Let us turn in the word of the Lord this morning to the prophecy of Zechariah. We read earlier from verse 9 of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 13. Zechariah, as I mentioned last night, was one of those prophets who ministered after the children of Israel returned from exile in Babylon. In particular, along with the prophet Haggai, he encouraged the people in the days of Ezra as they had returned and they looked to rebuild again in the land of Canaan. When you come to the book, if you've any knowledge of it at all, you will recognize that it has many visions. And those visions are not the simplest to understand. To give you a broad outline of what's going on in this book, chapters 1 through 8, we have as the main theme Israel to return. So Israel is returning to the land of promise. And you have 8 visions which explain the exile and which prompt Israel and encourage them to rebuild in the land. Then in chapters 9 through 14, God will return. And so chapters 1 through 8, Israel is returning. Chapters 9 through 14, God is returning. And a particular focus is set upon the anointed Davidic king. And this king will come, and in the future, he will reign. And so it shouldn't surprise you that we have in this book a number of very clear prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could take, for example, chapter 6, where he will be a priest upon his throne. The kingship and the priesthood did not merge in the Old Testament. They were both messianic offices, but they were distinct. They would be united in one who is to come, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in chapter 6, he is the Davidic king and the Aaronic priest in that sense, combined together, sitting upon the throne. Then chapter 9 that we looked at last night, he is the lowly king riding upon a donkey into Jerusalem to bring salvation to his people. Chapters 12 through 14 at the end of the book are a unit. And in that unit, a phrase keeps on repeating. In that day, in that day. It's like the phrase that you find throughout the prophets, namely the day of the Lord. And in that day, God is going to do a great work of restoration and renewal. And it will have respect not only to the Jew who is rebuilding in the land of promise, but it will also affect the Gentiles as well. Look, for example, at chapter 14, verse 7 and following. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So there you have, in every season, in every direction, living water is flowing out from Jerusalem to the nations of the world. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. At the center of this unit, from which all these benefits of salvation flow, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 12, verse 10, he is the Son who is pierced. In chapter 13, verse 7, he is the shepherd who is slain. And in our text this morning, chapter 13, verse 1, he is the fountain that is opened. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Consider here in the first place that we have a fountain for sin. I've been saying to you that this phrase, in that day, is repeated throughout this section. Look back into chapter 12 and verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And then speaking of the same day, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. So there in chapter 12, in that day, the people of God are experiencing bitter sorrow for sin. A sorrow that is intensive. So much so that the prophet describes it as the sorrow of one who has lost an only son. The sorrow of one, at the end of verse 10, who is in bitterness for his firstborn. Can we imagine that pain? Some people go through this. They lose children. Here's someone with only one child, and that one child is removed by death. You could go back to the land of Egypt for the end of verse 10, when the Lord went through the land and smote every one of the firstborn, from the highest to the lowest. And in Exodus chapter 12, we're told that there was a great cry that was lifted up in Egypt. It was the cry of sorrow and lamentation and pain and brokenheartedness. And God says here, this will be the cry of my people when I pour my spirit of grace and supplication upon them. It will be intensive sorrow. But not only is it intensive, it is also extensive. It will be experienced throughout the whole of the land. The prophet tells us that in verse 11 to the end of chapter 12. And then we come to our text, which, if you note in your Bible, is the end of a paragraph. Chapter 13 kind of breaks up the flow when you read it there. The paragraph ends at the end of verse 1. That's telling you it's flowing on from what you read at the end of chapter 12. And into the midst of this bitter, intensive, extensive experience of sorrow for sin, the Lord says, in that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Precisely what these mourners need. They're brokenhearted because of their sin, and the Lord, in this way, is going to transform their sorrow into joy through a fountain. Well, the word fountain here means spring of water. Something that water gushes from or flows out of. He's not speaking here of a stagnant pool. And there's a pond in our neighborhood, and when you get to the summer, it is covered in all kinds of green algae. You drive past it presently, and the surface is relatively clear. It's a stagnant pool. You look at it, and you wouldn't be invited to jump into it for a wash. This is a fountain. Streams of clean, pure, flowing, living water. Indeed, it's the way God describes himself in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. He has two things against Israel. The first is, they have left me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And here in our text, the fountain is God's means of purifying his people for their sins. And so this is related to everything that God has revealed up to this point in redemptive history. And it will project forward, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of the various ways that God spoke about cleansing and purifying from sin. The Old Testament law. Various rituals that were prescribed for the Levites to perform. They were to sprinkle clean water upon themselves. They were to pour clean water upon themselves and other things. The priest in the tabernacle would offer his sacrifice at the altar, and then he would go to the laver and there wash his hands before he entered into the holy place, teaching them the need for purification from sin. Numbers chapter 19. God says, take a red heifer, burn it, take the ashes of the heifer, mix it with water and set it apart, and it will be the water of purification. So that when the Israelite was defiled, say, by touching a dead body and thereby cut off from fellowship with God in the sanctuary, they would take the water of purification and it would be sprinkled or poured upon that individual, and he would be clean from all of his ceremonial defilement. All these types and shadows teaching us the need of purification. And then when we come to the prophets, they take up this imagery and predict a day when God will come in his Messiah and do this very thing. Ezekiel chapter 36, and verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Well, Ezekiel brings us up to the beginning of the exile. Zechariah speaks after the exile is over, but the message is the same. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It's a fountain for your sin, friends. Sin in the Bible, we're told, is transgression of the law of God. God says, don't do, we do. We break his law and come under its condemnation. Sin being transgression of the law makes us guilty and liable to the just punishment of God for our sin. And God says, here is a fountain for sin. In theological terms, we might say this is a fountain for your justification. A fountain for your justification. You stand in sin as lawbreakers, condemned by the law of God under his everlasting curse. We have a legal problem. We're guilty. And God addresses the problem of our guilt in this fountain. Guilty sinners need pardon. Guilty sinners need forgiveness. And God says, here is a fountain that washes all of the guilt of sin away. But then the prophet says, not only is it a fountain for sin, it's a fountain for uncleanness. We're not thinking here so much of the guilt of our sin and our legal problem, but we're thinking of the corruption and defilement of our hearts by sin. And so God says, here's a fountain that not only deals with your legal problem, here's a fountain that deals with your moral problem. You look now into your soul, not just at your standing. You're standing before God. You look now into your soul, and what do you discover? You discover black hearts. You discover defiled souls. You discover filthy hands. You study yourself, and even as a Christian, you find all kinds of outbreaks of spiritual leprosy within your life. God says to you this morning, here's a fountain for your uncleanness that not only addresses your justification, but deals with your sanctification, that you can bring your defiled, corrupt hearts and wash here. Friends, any sinner who is awakened by the Spirit of God to understand his sin in the presence of the Lord is gripped by these two things, a sense of guilt and a sense of defilement. In other words, you were brought to know that you are condemned before God. And what's the response of your heart to that truth? You fear, don't you? As a guilty sinner, you recognize that you need to be reconciled, and you tremble in the presence of a God who is a consuming fire and who is determined to punish sin. You sense your guilt and you feel fear. And then you sense your corruption and you feel filthy. God says good news. Good news for fearful, filthy sinners. I have opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain that will cleanse your conscience. A fountain that will purify your heart. It's a fountain for sin. Secondly, it's a fountain in Christ. Now, from the perspective of Zechariah, this day is yet future. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We know what it's for, but we ask the question, how is God going to open it? And our text doesn't actually tell us how. It just states the fact. God will open this fountain for sin. And that's why it's so vital to read this text in context. Chapter 12 through 14 is a unit. But the smaller context of chapter 12, verse 9 through chapter 13, verse 7. Because here the Lord tells us how he will open this fountain for sin. He will do it through two piercings or stabbings. And both of them have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the New Testament tells us explicitly that both of them have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is this fountain opened? First of all, it is opened with a human spear. It is opened with a human spear. Chapter 12, verse 10. Note what the Lord says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Now listen to this. "And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now this is Jehovah himself speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. You come to verse 10 here of chapter 12, and you're looking at the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." God is pierced, but they're looking upon a man. Well, it reveals the two natures of Jesus Christ, but it also tells us that it is man who's doing the piercing. "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him." Well, that projects us forward to the New Testament, doesn't it? Who pierced the Lord Jesus Christ? There are various ways, of course, you could answer that question. You could lay the charge at the feet of the Jew. And this portion does that. You could lay the charge at the feet of the Romans. And of course, the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. And you could lay the charge, and we will, to all those who come to have interest in the death of the Lord Jesus. What we're looking at in this text is the piercing that was performed by the crown of thorns that was placed and then beaten down upon the head of our beloved Savior. The nails that were taken and by Roman soldiers driven into his wrists and his ankles. And the spear ultimately that was taken by that Roman soldier and thrust into the side of our Lord Jesus and out of his side flowed blood and water. Turn with me to John chapter 19. And you'll see that this confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt that this fountain spoken of in Zechariah is opened by a human spear. John chapter 19, verse 32 through 37. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John says, here's what happened to Jesus. They came to break his legs. He was already dead. And so the soldier did something he didn't usually do. He thrust the spear into his side and blood and water poured out. Why? Because God purposed that it would be so. Sometimes as Christians you doubt, you wonder, have I believed a lie? Is the gospel true? And just take the events of the life of Jesus Christ and how they marry up to specific texts in the scripture for the confirmation of your faith. And here there are two that John appeals to, and he says, this was done, and I'm recording it, so that you might believe. A bone of him shall not be broken. They shall look on him whom they pierced. So back to our text, and you look at this action. This action of the Roman soldier. And then you recount the history of all the enmity of the Jews as they begged for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you walk with Jesus through judgment and you see him ridiculed by the Roman soldiers and that crown of thorn taken and placed upon his head and beaten down. And from there to the cross as he's laid on the earth. And Roman soldiers take those nails and hammer them into him. And all of this is representative of our sin. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This piercing opens the fountain for sin. You know, if I ask you this morning what took Jesus to the cross, there are so many ways that you could answer that question. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The purpose of God took Jesus to the cross. Then you could look at the specific individuals who laid hands on him and took him there. You could look at these people that I've spoken of who nailed him there. You could step back and consider all of the history that led up to that point, the conspiracy of the Jews and what they were doing in the background. And you could answer the question in that way. What took Jesus to the cross? All of this. But then you can answer the question this way. What took Jesus to the cross? Your sin. And my sin. And so you stand there and you watch these men pressing that crown upon his head and beating it down. And you say to yourself, that's my sin that's doing that. That's my sin. And then you go to the cross where this soldier takes the spear and thrusts it into the side of Christ, rupturing him in his body. And you say, that is my sin. All of the nails, the crown, the mockery, the ridicule, the gnashing of teeth, my sin. This fountain is opened with a human spear, but that spear represents human sin. Secondly here, Not only was it opened with a human spear, it was opened with a divine sword. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. In chapter 12, verse 10, we see the two natures of Christ. He is God and he is man. Chapter 13, verse 7, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his equality in the Trinity. The Lord of hosts bids his sword of justice awake against a shepherd who is his fellow, who is his equal. The emphasis here is not like in chapter 12 where man pierced the Messiah. The emphasis now is very clearly God piercing Messiah. Now, as I said, both these texts are taken up in the New Testament to prove that these are indeed relating to Jesus. And so now I ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Very fitting for coming to the Lord's table today, because here the Lord Jesus appoints the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, and then we'll look at verse 31. Jesus, of course, is in the upper room with his disciples. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth off this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, verse 31. "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." That's Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Brethren, what's the significance of this here? Immediately after establishing the Lord's Supper, having taken the bread and broke it in the eyes of the disciples, and having taken the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood," they walk out, and Jesus says to his disciples, "The shepherd is going to be smitten." The shepherd is going to be smitten. The Father will summons the sword of divine justice against the Son. And he will thrust that into the heart of our Savior. Before the Roman soldier ever takes that spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus, the Father has already taken the sword. And in 3 hours of darkness, he thrusts an eternity of suffering into the soul of our Redeemer, so that he might appease his own wrath, that the sword will not fall upon the sheep who run, but upon the shepherd himself. This fountain in our text is a fountain opened in Jesus Christ. You pierced him, and by your sin, you opened that fountain. You are guilty of the very blood that saves you.
That's how gracious God is. You are guilty of the very blood that saves you. And yet God takes his own sword, and in love for sinners, he slays the son of his love so that you might be saved by the blood of Christ. When you read in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what it looks like, brethren. The Father drawing the sword and sheathing it in the heart of Christ forever for his people. And thus the fountain is opened. It's a fountain for sin, and it's a fountain in Christ. Thirdly, it's a fountain for you. It's a fountain for you. Isn't that what the text says? It's for sin and for uncleanness. That means that it's a fountain that has relevance for every single one of us here, in that it was opened for sinners just like you. All kinds of sinners. The end of chapter 12, that spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, and they're mourning for him as one mourns for his only son. Verse 11 and following, how do they do it? Every man and his household apart. And the prophet describes that from the highest to the lowest among the inhabitants of Judah, beginning with the household of the king, ending with the household of the poorer. What's happening? They're all mourning for their sins. The family of the king, the family of the priest, the family of the people, they're all lamenting. And then God says to this people, a fountain is opened for your sin and for your uncleanness. Do you understand what that says to you this morning? Here is a fountain for all kinds of sinners, for rich sinners and for poor sinners, for young sinners and for old sinners, for black sinners and for white sinners, for learned sinners, for unlearned sinners, for religious sinners, for pagan sinners. There's one condition that you have to meet to have a right to this fountain, and it's that you're a sinner. Well, that has wonderful comfort for us today, doesn't it? Because you look into your soul and you recognize that you're a transgressor of God's law and you feel your guilt. And then God opens your eyes to see the defilement of your soul through sin. What are you going to do? He says, come and wash in this fountain that Jesus has opened by his blood. Come and wash in this fountain and you'll be clean. Well, how will you come? Well, this portion is helpful. First of all, you will come mourning for your sin. You will come mourning for your sin because your sin is bitter. It killed Jesus. Chapter 12, the Spirit of God is the spirit of grace and of supplications. Note that well. Grace, what does it do? It provokes mourning for sin. You would think today that grace would have, when you hear it spoken of, grace has people not even think very much about their sin. No, the spirit of grace leads to godly sorrow, which brings people to repentance. What are they mourning for? They're mourning for their sins, yes, but in particular, what their sins have done to Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. But the remarkable thing about the spirit of grace and supplication is not only does it start a mourning for sin in our hearts and a mourning for Christ, the same spirit of grace and supplication then brings us to Jesus Christ, the fountain who alone can comfort mourning hearts. As we come to Christ this morning, therefore, we should have these two things in our heart. Sorrow and joy. Now you think, how do these two things live together? They seem to be incompatible. Well, I think this text shows us how. It's not that we come to the table and simply say, well, the pastor has preached the gospel to us this morning and we've learned of the forgiveness of our sins and it's all wonderful and so we're going to dance up to the table and only rejoice. Oh, we come to the table and we ought to have a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory, indescribable. But listen, if we know anything about what we are to engage in, if we look upon these elements as I rip bread and pour out wine, surely we never lose the sense of grief for our sins. Indeed, our joy is accented when we understand how horrendous our sins are. And so we come looking at our sins in the face and mourning by the Spirit and then looking Jesus in the face and rejoicing that this fountain cleanses us from all of our sins. The Lord's Supper should increase your mourning and your joy, brethren. We come mourning for our sins. We come believing in Jesus. What are these people doing by the Spirit of grace and supplication? Well, they're looking, aren't they? They're looking upon him whom they've pierced. Isn't it wonderful the way repentance and faith come together in one verse? They're looking upon him whom they have pierced and they're mourning for him. It's the message of the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus. Brethren, you come mourning and rejoicing to the table of the Lord, but you come most essentially believing in Jesus. Knowing that the only way of forgiveness is by the blood of the Lamb, and that the only fountain that can wash away your sins is Christ. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That means your works cannot cleanse you. All of your religious works, all of your so-called good works that you think may offer some reason to God for him to accept you, and the Lord says none of it will do. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22 reminds us of this. As the prophet says, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. If you're familiar with Shakespeare, remember Macbeth, how the hands are continually washed, and it doesn't matter how much the hands are washed, they never get clean. That's the sinner outside of Jesus Christ trying to cleanse himself from his own sin. Any other way that's not Jesus, it will never work. Rituals have no power to cleanse us from our sin. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of a heifer, the water of purification in the Old Testament, it is not possible that these things could ever cleanse the offerer from sin. Their sole power was in that they pointed to this fountain. But God has opened the fountain in Jesus' blood, and he says, come to me by faith, to him alone, and I will wash away all of your sins. Maybe you have a problem with that. Many people do. Jesus, the only way of salvation. Yes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And maybe you say, well, I would like to be saved. I would love to have a hope for heaven, but I want to do it some other way. You're a little bit like Naaman in the Old Testament. And there he is in his leprosy. And there's a little Hebrew servant girl, and she says, go to the prophet in Israel. And she goes to Elisha. He says, go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. He says, well, that's a Jewish river. I've got nicer rivers in my own country. It's more like a stream. It's not very impressive. Why would I go and wash in the River Jordan? I have Abana and Pharpar in my own country. And the prophet says, it's the Jordan or it's nothing. Go and wash there. Oh, there was no power in the water of the Jordan to cleanse from leprosy, but it's the gospel, don't you see again? It's this fountain, it's Jesus' blood, or all that you have is sin and defilement, and it doesn't matter how many religious works you perform to try and wash all of your sins away, it still clings to you, and it will damn you eternally. One fountain. But it doesn't matter who you are. All you have to do is come to this fountain, repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus. You come mourning for sin. You come believing in Jesus. You come washing in blood. And this blood removes every stain. Some of you ladies struggle with this. I like white shirts. My wife tries to get me to vary, but doesn't work. And the collars of white shirts get notoriously dirty. Sometimes they go through the wash and I look at it and I wonder, has the collar been washed? And what you have to do is get it out and begin to scrub it on its own. Or I remember one occasion in our house where a little boy who will remain nameless kicked over a bottle of red wine on a light-colored carpet. And we tried everything. We scrubbed. And in the end, we more or less just had to pull the chair further forward because the stain was still there. Every stain. Deep dyed stains. Stains that nothing else could ever address. Come, and though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Any sinner in the world can come, bringing all of his sins, and he will never find this fountain dry, and he will never find that the power of the blood of Jesus has run out. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, wash me. Oh, wash me, Savior, or I die. There is no one in this room today who does not need this text of Scripture. Every one of us have broken the eternal law of God. But some of us, instead of going to the fountain, are filthy, stinking in their sins. And all we do is we put on a cloak. And instead of washing, we put on perfume. But we're still stinking and we're still filthy. And God sees it all and he smells it all. He says, just strip yourself spiritually naked and jump into this fountain. It's the only thing that will cleanse you. Those of you who are Christians, you feel a little bit like that oftentimes in your Christian life, and instead of going to Christ, you try to dress it up. And the Lord says, why? Do you think that there's a lack in the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ for your sanctification? Do you not see that this fountain is not just for your guilt and your justification? It's for your defilement and your sanctification. And so you confess your sins and go again to Jesus, and he cleanses you. You come to the table, and in one way, he cracks the fountain open before your eyes in the elements, and he reminds you of his power to save. May the Lord bless his word. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we rejoice in thy tender mercies. We thank you that your gospel is free and full, and that the forgiveness that you give to sinners in Christ is able to meet every need of our sinful souls. Lord, please take the word and bless it powerfully to us, that we would run to that fountain and there wash and be clean. Help us as we come to the Lord's table to feed by faith upon these glorious truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.